He did this for love of us. All I can tell you is that no matter how long you live, it does not become, I don't say easier, I don't know what easier means. All I want to say is that we shall have to, if we really love God humbly, have to expect humiliation from others. And the measure of our humble love is the extent of our patient submission. And we can have a thousand reasons for not accepting the humiliations patiently. And we have only one to accept them. And that one is not a reason. That one is God. He did this for me. Fifth stage, willingness to accept menial tasks and suffer privations. You could tell that Benedict was a man of the earth. He was sublime. He could sure be earthy. The key word is willingness to accept menial tasks. What's a menial task? Well, anything I think is a menial task. It's all in the mind, which, by the way, is the worst place to have a problem. I've spoken to teachers, religious women, who felt they were being demoted and suffered anguish because having taught the fifth grade, they were told to teach the fourth grade. The willingness to accept these menial tasks. What a lesson. And here, of course, the Holy Spirit has allowed us the free rein of our imagination. We can imagine all the thousands of things, make a thousand and one things, that in the 30 years at Nazareth, with Mary and Joseph, as long as Joseph lived, all we know, and this we are absolutely sure of, is that Christ did many menial tasks. And part of the same stage, and suffer privations. Meaning what? Meaning the willingness to endure doing without. Without what? And the same thing as the definition of menial. What's a privation? A privation is the lack of that which I want. How many things we can desire that we don't really need? And our desires can plague us and make our lives miserable because they are not fulfilled. Behind the willingness to accept menial tasks and suffer the privation of things we would like but don't have, but don't really need, behind that willingness must be a sovereign love of God. Christ suffered privations. Imagine the affluence he might have been born into, either by a change of locale or by a change of time for the incarnation. All he had to do is be born, well, a few miles away in the palace of Herod or of the emperor. Or can you imagine God becoming man in a penthouse on Park Avenue? It almost sounds like blasphemy, doesn't it? When God chooses, He sure chooses. He chose the place and the time. And they were the occasion for doing menial tasks and suffering many privations. Sixth stage. Still on the interior dispositions, in the practice of this humble love, Benedict can get scary. Listen. Conviction of our baseness, an acknowledgement that we are the least of men. This is the last and in some ways the most demanding of the interior dispositions needed for loving God humbly, to be convinced that we are nothing. Indeed, if you can imagine, we are less than nothing, though the more accurate theological term is worse than nothing, because we have sinned. Christ, we know, was not a sinner. But he did become a creature. And the best definition of a creature, he is nothing except for the love of God. That's what a creature is. A creature is non-existence. A creature, he is nothing until the love of God brings that creature into being. God became a creature for love of us. And although not himself a sinner, he allowed himself to be treated as a sinful man, to be accused of all kinds of dastardly crimes, and then to die on the cross as an enemy, ostensibly, of both God and man, condemned as a criminal for two crimes which he did not commit: the crime of blasphemy, for claiming, though man, to be God, and the crime of subversion, of wanting to make himself king and toppling Caesar from his throne. Now, I think we can understand this language. And before we take a look little more closely at the need for conviction of our own baseness as an unexpected but also necessary manner of showing our humble love for God, let's remind ourselves that, humanly speaking, what do we find I say humanly speaking, what do we find most difficult or embarrassing or unbearable over what we've done wrong? Listen, I hope I'll be clear. Is it just the internal realization that we are sinners? Or is it that we have been belittled and humiliated and are considered bad by others? Isn't it true that what Christ took upon himself without becoming a sinner is the one thing that we most dread about our own wrongdoing? Do I make sense? It is what people think of us when we've done wrong. Isn't it the shame, the disgrace, the loss of reputation? Isn't this what we defend down deep in the entrails of our spirit? And how we dread people, I don't say, talking ill about us. We fear even to have people thinking evil of us. Right? That's what the Son of God took upon himself. This is humility, the humility of God. Well, unlike Christ, who is God, we are creatures. And unlike God, who became man and never sinned, we are sinners. So there is no make-believe here. This is all realism. We must, and I recommend daily reminding ourselves of our baseness and daily telling ourselves and meaning it, I'm a sinner. Reread St. Paul or Francis or all the towering giants of sanctity, and you shudder at the language they used about themselves. And they were not exaggerating. So much for interior dispositions. There are also five means of growing in this humble love or loving humility in our external comportment. The first of these stages, the seventh in Benedict's sequence, is avoidance of singularity. Now that only a community man would dare say, only he knew how important it is, especially as we come to live with people. One of the hardest things in a community, do I know, is to accept the sacrifice in such large measure. How I know, the sacrifice of our individuality. And all that singularity is, well, the projection of our individuality. Now, clearly, we've lived with one another long enough to know that people are singular without working at it. Agreed? I have learned to recognize who is coming in my direction without turning around. The shuffling of feet or the rapid gait or the scraping of heels, or the pounding of the floor. That can only be so-and-so. We are unique in the way we eat. No two people. This is our indulgence in our individuality. By and large, unless we need special diets, we pretty much eat the same food. But take it from a man who has watched, we don't eat in the same way. And so on down, you name it, what human actions we perform. We are, to say the least, unique. But here to practice this humble love, we are to avoid such singularity as clearly is intended to draw attention, you know to whom. Now, depending on how this person's spiritual life is going, a person may be quite virtuous. And then, of course, would you believe it? The singularity takes on virtuous forms. Isn't this a rich subject? I repeat, we are already, both because of our nature and our developed personality, so distinctive that anyone who is obviously working at his or her personality, and often unbeknownst to the person himself, is doing so from one reason, one guess, pride. Talk about Christ's suppression of his distinctiveness. Dear Lord, talk about God inventing a way of being lost in the crowd. We're on more than one occasion, remember, when he did give some evidence. After all, he had to show people by the time he finished his task on earth that he was more than man. Either scratched their heads or rubbed their jaws. They just couldn't make sense. Now, who is he? Don't we know his mother and father? Isn't he a carpenter's son? Christ did not work at his individuality. But watch this. Christ did indeed manifest his uniqueness, but it was always with a divine purpose. There are times, and there will be in our lives, when God will ask, maybe even demand, that we do, what shall I say, appear to be different. But let's make sure that it is God who is writing the script of our playing on the stage of life, and not we. Seventh, or better, eighth of the stages, and second in those that are to be externally manifested, silence. There are a few founders of religious, not just families, but spiritualities, who have written more about the importance and the practice of silence than Benedict. He knew. And as with the avoidance of singularity, so with the practice of silence. There are times when we should speak. But the secret behind speech is to make sure that we use our lips or other ways that we communicate to say only what needs to be said and no more, because beyond that, as Christ Himself tells us, is folly, indeed a manifestation of pride. The third step in the external actions is moderation. Believe me, Benedict is not predictable, but he is profoundly wise. Moderation in laughter. Isn't that good? Isn't that balanced? In the practice of humility, it is not that we should not laugh. Isn't that encouraging? Well, that it's wrong to enjoy oneself and show that externally. It is being unruly, uncontrolled. And you know the difference. We even have words in English. We tend not to distinguish too carefully in English. We are the most undistinguished language, by the way, in the world. But isn't there a difference between a smile and a laugh, and a laugh and a guffaw? Have you ever been irritated by unrestrained laughter? And have you ever analyzed your irritation? If you have, I think you will find that what was bothersome was not the noise. It is the moral implications behind the noise. It is, as we feel safe in saying, a manner of showing off, of drawing attention. Or as on a plane or in a train, just dominating everybody in the vehicle. Moderation in laughter would be a good subject for at least an occasional examination of conscience. Fourth step in the external actions, reserve in speech. Isn't this beautiful balance? Silence, but not dead silence, but rather the silence that is interspersed with speech. But when one speaks with reserve, as the occasion and the person and the circumstances require. This has especially to do with not talking too much. Thus, if I want to show my love for God in my love of others, and by and large most of us, I dare say, talk only to other people, I mean, of course, besides talking to God. Most of us do not, or shall I add, should not, talk to ourselves. So this reservist speech is reserve in speaking to others. One of the finest expressions of love is to study the people with whom we live and to find out what kind of people are they in the communication of their thoughts. Are they the more talkative? Do they like to communicate? Or are they the more laconic? I cannot tell you how holy you will become. I hope I'm not exaggerating. If for 1 year you would concentrate on this single practice of adjusting yourself to the people with whom you speak in this practice of reserve, so that if the person wants to talk more, you talk less. If the person wants to talk less, you talk more, and you talk. And you speak about what interests that person, not what so obviously interests you. I cannot think of a more down-to-earth practice of the devotion to the Sacred Heart than loving God by loving others in adjusting my speech to them. And finally, modesty in behavior. Reserve, decorum. That kind of self-control of my body, which reflects control of my spirit. Because, as we know, immodesty in behavior, this is not precisely in the sexual order, but lack of decorum or modesty in behavior betrays a proud spirit, which seeks to dominate, shows by the way even it raises its eyebrows. Do you know that that's the meaning of supercilious? Cilium in Latin is the eyebrow. Super, you raise it. Isn't that good? Watching even, dear Benedict, I hope you don't mind my saying this, watching even our eyebrows. I would like to apologize for this extra long meditation, but then I would be lacking in humility. Let us ask the Sacred Heart to teach us what it means to love God in the humility of our hearts, and as Benedict has been teaching us, in the humility of our bodies. God loves the humble, and He gives more love and still more love to those who love Him humbly. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.